Good morning. Let's listen very carefully to the Word of God. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expenses you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
I heard next week I have to get behind that thing, but I'll stand here now. I want to give praise to God and thanks to all of you for your ministries this Sunday, and I'm still sort of riding the wave of Easter Sunday as well, and realizing that we had to move people around and do a lot of moving, and many of you were the movers and all that, and I want to really thank you and thank God for a great time, and Lisa Ann's testimony by water and the word was still a great blessing, and the bathtub is over there, so anytime we're ready now for baptisms, and let me know if you feel that conviction. This week, I'm going to be starting 2 Bible studies, one on Tuesday nights. There will be actually a class for women and men, a 5-week class in the book of Philippians, Tuesdays at 7 for the next 5 weeks. And if you're interested in that, you're welcome. Also this coming weekend and the following weekend, I'm going to teach an MA level course, an intensive course on Old Testament survey from Genesis to Ruth. And it'll be all day Saturday, and then Sunday from 2 to 9 for the next 2 weekends. There's a bit of cost involved, but if you want to take it for credit or an audit, you can talk to me about that. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glory. And indeed, the Bible says someday the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And we're so thankful to be your children, to be in process, to see you working, doing glorious things in us and through us and in this world and the lives of those that we love. You are a faithful God. And we thank you for your word and your spirit that indeed points us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that even now as we open your word, you will reveal your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. We are in the section of Luke that is unique to Luke, remember, from chapter 9 to 18, and it contains probably some of the best-known stories of the Bible, and this particular one of the Good Samaritan. You know this story. You probably could preach a better sermon on it than I could, and we know him to be the ideal man. The Good Samaritan is what we all should be like, but actually, the story really is told for the purpose of showing that the Good Samaritan is not what we can be like. The purpose of the story really shows us that we're anything but good Samaritans. That's because we often forget the context of the question that really starts this story. It starts off as a trap. Last week we saw Jesus rejoicing with the missionaries who had come back from their exploits, taking the gospel to different places. And it seems that the context of this story actually starts right there where the American Standard Version says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up," meaning that right there, as Jesus was rejoicing with the missioners, as Jesus was saying back in chapter 10, verse 21, praising God that he'd hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealing them to little children, as Jesus was saying to the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see," this lawyer took offense and said, "Who is this unlettered rabbi that is lowering God's bar and letting all these Galileans stream into the kingdom, and the wise and learned people like me can't get in?" And so therefore he comes to Jesus as they've been plotting all along. Back in chapter 5, they ask themselves, "Who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy?" Back in chapter 6, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So posing as a faithful one, he stands up in verse 25 and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Interesting, he had a great knowledge of God's law, but he did not know God's love. And so this verse is really the key to understand the whole passage. Because seeking to justify himself, he says, "What must I do?" Bells should be going off saying, "Wrong." There's nothing that we do. You see, he's not asking about a way of life, which indeed would be a good question. He's asking about a way to life. What must I do? Jeremiah said a long time before this guy was born that an Ethiopian could never change his skin, that a leopard could never change its spots, and the people who do evil could not do good. Paul said similarly, "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." And so when Jesus asks him, "Well, what do you think you ought to do?" He answers to the question in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus basically reclaims the agenda. He sends this Bible scholar back to the Bible and says, "What do you think the Bible says?" And I've been struck as we've gone through Luke to see how Jesus is so creative in each conversation. He didn't have a cookie cutter gospel that he just gave to all people all the time. Craddock says Jesus wrote prescriptions rather than offered patent medicine. And this should make us cautious about hasty generalizations. Jesus thought carefully about each response and about each person that he had an opportunity to speak to. And being the good lawyer that he was, he answered in verse 27, "Very well. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Great answer. But it was really not his answer. He wasn't the first one to join together those great truths from the Old Testament. In fact, it had been done long ago. He was basically doing what every lawyer did. Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. In fact, one Mishnah quote says that great is Torah, that is the law of Moses, for it gives to them that practice it life in this world and in the world to come. Do you see that? Their thought was, you add the blessing of God with the word of God, and together you will achieve righteousness in God's sight. You'll do it. Well, that really isn't the good news, is it? I mean, if we had to do it, life would be pretty tough. Because love that God requires is perfect love, not just once, as the lawyers seem to think, but all the time. To love God truly with heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love Him with everything we are and have. To love our neighbor properly is to love them with the same intense interest and constant concern that we have for ourselves. But who has ever loved in such a wholehearted and supremely selfless way? Well, maybe you have. I certainly haven't. And I think at this point, the lawyer should have fallen to his knees and begged for mercy, saying, God, help me to love people the way that I'm supposed to. But he didn't. And he took it a step further in verse 29 and says, who is my neighbor? Wanting to justify himself. I mean, after all, are we to treat outrageous sinners and vicious tyrants and blasphemous heretics as our neighbors and love them along with all others as ourselves? Or may we with good common sense take the commandment as meaning neighbor, the people in our family or our street or our synagogue or at a stretch our fellow nationals, but no more? The lawyer was trying to save face. It all started in verse 25 when he stood up to test Jesus. And in adding this question, who is my neighbor? He's basically saying, who do I have to love? It's a matter of selectivity, isn't it? Apparently, being an expert in the law is asking a question and then already knowing the answer. Like any lawyer, perhaps, he's looking for the loophole in a way that he might get out of the obligation. Well, Jesus twists the story. He says, you want to know what it is to love someone? Let me show you how extreme the demand of the law really is. And he begins the story in verse 30 about this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, being beaten and stripped and left for dead. Jerusalem is 762 meters above sea level, according to metricconversions.com. And if you're an old dinosaur like me, it's 2,500 feet above sea level. And Jericho is 243 meters below sea level, or 800 feet, meaning that road is pretty steep. 27 kilometers basically downhill. Narrow and rocky and windy, with a lot of caves for robbers to hide in. And we meet this anonymous man. He is absolutely naked. He has no ID. We don't know who he is. And Jesus actually never says that this is a parable. It really could have happened. In fact, it often did happen. It was known among the people of the day as the bloody way for the extreme danger of that road. And then he tells us about a couple of others that come down, verse 31 and 32. This priest and this Levite who did what probably a lot of us would do, sort of gave a good look at the situation and then kept on going. And you know, when we hear this story, as Christian audiences, we would boo and hiss. These priests and these Levites, I mean, they should be helping. But as the priests and Levites were introduced by Jesus to the audience, probably they cheered. These are the heroes. And it seems as if they did a behavior which really isn't very shocking. It's not commendable. But wouldn't most people just hurry by? I mean, this road is dangerous. This guy laying down could be some kind of a trick. And after all, it's a very remote area, and these guys had been working in Jerusalem for a month, and now they're eager to get home. So Craddock says, when they saw the victim, theirs was a choice between a duty and a duty. In other words, they weren't just on a country stroll here. They were going somewhere. They were going somewhere important. And so they were probably already late. They put their heads down, and they just pressed on by. Sound familiar? Happens every time I go to Wudalco. You know, Princeton University did a study a few years ago, and they took several Princeton Seminary students and invited them to teach on this very passage. And they appointed a room in which to present the teaching, and as the students passed by that room, there was a man laying, groaning in pain, just outside the door. Did any seminarians stop? A couple, but most of them did not. Now, Jason is going to study there in the fall, so I'm sure their statistics are going to be improving. But even seminarians didn't stop. Why? Well, an answer often given in their defense is because as priests or Levites, they would make themselves unclean by touching this guy who was ceremonially unclean. But it's clear from the text that they're traveling from Jerusalem. In other words, their month of priestly duty was over. They were going home. It might even be that because they were priests, they didn't stop. One rabbi said heretics should be pushed into the ditch and not pulled out. So stopping might not be the most biblical thing to do in their mind. But what's interesting about this passage is that there's not any speculation given as to why didn't they stop. They simply didn't stop. There's no explanation. It's just the stark reality. They do nothing. When am I a bad neighbor? When I avoid people in obvious need. When I come up with flimsy excuses for refusing to get involved in someone who has a legitimate claim on my love. There's another guy that comes along in verse 33. And the master storyteller fills it with shock and surprise, because certainly the audience would have expected a good Jewish layman to come along, because those priests and Levites, they're corrupt anyway. But a good layman, he's going to do something. But aha, verse 33 says, it's a Samaritan. You can hear the gasp of the crowd who would never have expected this. In fact, the legal definition of a Samaritan is a sinner and an unrighteous person. And so when the lawyer heard this, I'm sure he thought, now the Samaritans come to finish this guy off. Well, Jesus twists the story, doesn't he? In fact, as he continues, you remember in chapter 9, when Jesus himself had gone through the Samaritan village, they didn't help him. You remember that? Samaritans were ceremonially unclean, socially outcast, religiously heretics. And so John says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. When the Jews wanted to come up with the strongest insult against Jesus, they said in John chapter 8, aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? And so this Samaritan is out of place. What is he doing coming down from Jerusalem anyway? He doesn't have any religious title. He's just a traveling merchant. And then we see in verses 34 and 35 that extraordinary care that he takes for this man. It's really an exaggeration way beyond what anybody would expect. It's a Tea Party Republican falling among thieves and a homosexual cross-dresser coming to help them. It's a conservative evangelical following among thieves and an Islamic terrorist coming to help him. Huh? It's putting himself at great risk for a stranger in a dangerous area. It's giving himself excessively, his time, his money, for a guy that's not even his family or his friends. He's making no plan to get repaid. He doesn't leave any contact information. He goes into an inn, which by that time was a notoriously dangerous place. He opens up an unmonitored expense account and then leaves in the hands of an unknown innkeeper. Now, the lawyer and the priest and the Levite knew all about the law and its demands. But the Samaritan didn't know anything about this law. Why did he do this? Well, was it social custom? Actually, for the Samaritan, the best social points he could make would have been to kill that Jewish guy. Did he do it in order to look good? Who's going to notice? Did he do it out of any sense of guilt or duty? That doesn't usually make people do merciful things. He did it because verse 33 says, he took pity on him. What is it to be a neighbor? So Jesus asks in verse 36, which one was a neighbor? Notice how the question is now changing. He's now not asking who is my neighbor, but he's asking who proved to be a neighbor. A neighbor is something we are, not something we have. A neighbor is like a way of life. One German said, one cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. An Englishman said, be a neighbor, and the moment you are neighborly, you'll find your neighbor in the man who needs your help. And then Jesus said, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So this lawyer, who has all the answers, now answers his own question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A lot more than a selfish, busy, prejudiced person like me would ever think about doing. You see the point here? When Micah said long ago that God has showed us what is good, what God requires to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, the bar goes really high. Mercy is action with compassion. When Mother Teresa and the Sisters of Charity drug those people out of the streets of Calcutta, it wasn't because any of them were worthy. It was because they showed mercy. As Jesus said in chapter 6, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Mercy is spontaneous. It was an instant reflex, just as the reflex to walk by is so deeply embedded, at least in me, so the instinct to do something is also seems to be spontaneous. It's life-giving. Obviously, it was life-giving to this wounded man, but it was also life-giving to the giver. In fact, it seems as if it was eternal life-giving to the giver. Mercy is for everyone. You know, we often think, at least I do, there's certain people in this world that deserve misery, not mercy. But it seems from the Bible, everybody deserves mercy. In fact, some would just say, what a waste of money. But the Samaritan helps. Right then says, do not do these things to gain eternal life, but because when you were beaten, bloodied, and left for dead, Jesus came to show mercy on you. And just look at this chart here. It's an interesting structure of a story, isn't it? You've got two parts, this motive, the question, the answer, the counter question, the right answer, and Jesus' final command. What's wrong with this conversation? We have two good answers, We have two good questions, two good answers, and two men who agree. What else could one ask? All kinds of things are wrong. Asking questions for the purpose of gaining advantage over another is not a kingdom exercise. Neither is asking questions with no intention of implementing the answers. Rather, Jesus said, go and do. You can take a lot of attitudes and apply them to this story. The expert in the law would have seen this wounded man as a subject to discuss. The robbers would have seen him as somebody to exploit. The religious men apparently saw him as somebody to be avoided. The innkeeper saw him as a customer. The Samaritan seemed to see him as a wounded soul who needed his care. But Jesus sees all of them and all of us as people that he will die for and give his life. It's often said in sermons, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. But it seems to me that gives him too little praise. Because Jesus doesn't just show mercy to dying people, he shows mercy to dead people who are lost eternally in their sin. Jesus doesn't just cross a little road and pay a little money. He comes all the way from the glory of heaven to the misery of earth. Jesus just doesn't take a day or so outside of his schedule, but he goes to a cross and hangs and dies with all that he is for us. In fact, eternal life is something inherited. And to receive an inheritance, you need to be an heir. And it's only when by God's grace we've become the right sort of people, his people, by a new birth, that we begin to do the right sort of things. In Jesus, we experience mercy. By Jesus, we are transformed by that mercy. And with Jesus, we are called to give mercy to others. Eternal life cannot be bought, but it costs us everything. My wife says, I've told this story before here, but it bears repeating, about the African man who goes into the shop and sees something so precious. He says, I want that thing. And the shop owner says, it's very expensive. You probably can't afford it. And he says, well, how much is it? And he says, well, how much do you have in your pocket? And he pulls out every Ugandan shilling that he has, and it just isn't quite enough. And so the guy said, well, I noticed when you came, you rode a bicycle here. I'll take that bicycle. And the guy said, well, if you take my bicycle, how am I going to go home? And the guy said, oh, home? Yeah, I want your house too. And the guy said, you want my house? What am I going to do with all my things? Oh, things? I'll take those also. Well, then what is my family going to do? Family? I want them too. And there's one more thing. I want you. You see, the pearl of great price is very costly. It'll cost you everything, but it really cannot be bought. Jesus tells a story and sets the bar higher than we could ever imagine and says, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, you have found us in a pitiable and lost state, completely unable to help ourselves, and you have done much more for us than pay a few coins for our healing. You have given your own blood that we would be restored and renewed both now and forever. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. We thank you also that you have spoken such powerful words, that you put proud lawyers in their place, and that you lift up the kingdom to humble souls. We thank you, Lord, that there is indeed nothing that we could do to gain eternal life, because it's been done for us by the ultimate and glorious cost of your own self in our place. Lord Jesus, we thank you. But we also know the tension of your word, that even though salvation is an absolutely free gift, we know that it is a demanding gift, that it costs us everything, all that we are and all that we have. And so that as we encounter the people with wounds and pains in this life, we're not supposed to just walk by them, but we're supposed to bring your kingdom near to them. And Lord, this is certainly not my nature. It's certainly hard to do for me. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit will equip me and perhaps others here who need a special touch to be the kinds of kingdom servants that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you and pray for your power to fill us with joy and with mercy. We pray in your name. Amen.